This is Wachan Lake Bible School 2026. The speaker for this session is Brother Nathan Lewis. His overall series is Jehu, Driving Furiously for God. Class 6 is entitled The Calves, The Legacy of Jeroboam. Reading would have been 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 29 to 36. Brother Nathan.
Well, thanks, Brother Sean. And good morning, brothers and sisters.
It's the last day. Very sad, isn't it? In lots of ways. 2 Kings and chapter 10, and the end now, the sad end of Jehu, this furious charioteer of Israel. Well, we left Jehu in our last class having completed God's judgments in verse 28, to the point where Ahab and Jezebel, their family and Baal worship, was completely destroyed out of Israel. Jehu destroyed Baal. And this morning we're going to come to the last few verses of Jehu's story. The wheels are going to come off the chariot somewhat. He's going to stop riding so furiously. And the chariot of Jehu is going to become less Yahweh's zeal and maybe a little more rusty wheel. Now, it's kind of analogous in some ways to how we probably feel this morning on the last day of Bible school. As I look out, as I think about how I feel myself, we start out the week with such excitement and fervor and passion. And by day 6, we're starting to feel a little jaded. Our enthusiasm's waning a little bit. We're starting to feel a little tired and, oh, we're asleep. Well, this is what's going to happen to Jehu in our story this morning. But before we come to the sad ending of Jehu and the very important lessons that his failures give us, I think it's also vital this morning as we start that we see Jehu's life in the context of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that we've suggested all the way through that right up until verse 28, Jehu is acting for God with largely the best intentions and motives. He consciously saw himself as fulfilling Elijah's words. Remember, 4 times in this story, he's going to be at pains to mention Elijah. He saw himself as an extension of that uncompromising prophet who initially ran into the palace and confronted Ahab and Jezebel and their apostasy. Jehu's going to finish the job. He's so blessed by God in carrying out God's judgments that there are no survivors. He is 100% successful. You think about that. 100% successful and 0 casualties, as far as we know. So I don't think we can argue, can we, brothers and sisters? God was undoubtedly with this man. He has God's vindication and his blessing. And I think as we've kind of gone through the last 5 classes, you'll probably be in agreement that it's highly likely that all of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10 up until verse 28 probably only take place over a few days, maybe a week, right? Joram and Ahaziah are probably killed on the same day that Jehu's anointed. Once he's finished chasing Ahaziah, Jezebel's killed the next day. Within a day or two, the 70 sons have their heads in the baskets, and the Baal worshippers take 2 or 3 days to be gathered, and as soon as they could be assembled, it's done. This is a swift revolution. His initial fervor and zeal are real, and Jehu, as long as he's fulfilling God's mission, is acting for God. Yahweh is he. And it seems that it is only in the comfort of palace life later on, in the subsequent 28 years as king, that problems arise. And up until verse 28, he is Yahweh's man on Yahweh's mission. And I think the 2 things that give us the great confidence of this is that Jehu gets a ringing endorsement by God in these last few verses. And number 2, as we're going to look at this morning, the incredible type of the story of Jehu and our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start this morning in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 30. We're going to come back to verse 29 a little later. Verse 30. And Yahweh said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Now, this is not just anyone's observation, is it? This is our Heavenly Father's summary of Jehu. He did all that was in my heart. He was a man after God's own heart while he did God's will. There was clearly considerable potential and good in Jehu. He was not just a blood-drenched assassin with no spirituality. His heart was right with God's heart. And this is God's assessment. Now, this kind of phraseology is used right through the scriptures of Caleb. He brought word back as it was in his heart, and we know that his heart was right with God. Nevertheless, my brethren, they made the heart of the people to melt. But I wholly followed Yahweh my God. His heart was with God. Or David, we know, a man after God's own heart. Or Hezekiah, he sought God and did it with all his heart and prospered. Or these wonderful words in Jeremiah chapter 20, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. This is illustrious company, isn't it, for Jehu? He did that which was right in mine eyes and right with my heart. And maybe we need to recalibrate our estimation of Jehu a little in light of these words. He's the only king in the northern kingdom to be anointed by God. He's the only king to receive God's commendation in the northern kingdom. And God is going to reward him with a new dynasty that will span 90 of the 220 years of the northern kingdom's existence. 40% of the northern kingdom is Jehu's dynasty. Four generations. A remarkable man. You think almost every other dynasty is set up by killing the previous one. Four generations. Now you'll remember, brothers and sisters, that in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 8, we're not going to go there, but the divine chronicler is going to delete four monarchs from the kingly genealogy of Christ. Ahaziah, Athaliah, Joash, and Amaziah. The iniquity of Ahab's dynasty had infiltrated into the southern kingdom of Judah, and it was blotted out, well, to the third and fourth generation. So Athaliah, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah do not find their way into the kingly genealogy of Christ in Genesis, Matthew chapter 1. Blotted out to the third and fourth generation. And remember that Deuteronomy 5 verses 9 to 10 adds, of them that hate me. Now, in verse 30, brothers and sisters, the man who would carry out the judgments on Ahab's dynasty gets this ringing endorsement that his children will reign over my people till the third and fourth generation. See the contrast between that language? This is God's view. Complete antithesis to God, to Ahab and his wickedness. And Jehu is rewarded where Ahab was punished. It's clear, isn't it? God's view of this man, the complete opposite to Ahab. And in addition to this resounding endorsement by God, Jehu's position in the divine record is pretty clear, I think, from the amazing type of our Lord Jesus Christ in this story. Now, to begin looking at the type, it's very important to see that Jehu as a type of Christ, coming in his second advent and bringing God's vengeance on the apostasy, is established by God himself. This is not just something that I've dreamt of or anyone else may have imagined. The parallel between Jehu and our Lord Jesus Christ is established by God himself. And we looked at one of these quotations in our opening introductory class at the start of our week. Revelation 18 and verse 23, "For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived," says Revelation 18 and verse 23. It's a quotation straight out of 2 Kings 9, verse 22. "What peace," says Jehu, "so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts or sorceries are so many." And this one here, which we looked at in Revelation 19, verse 2, "True and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And those words are going to come straight out of 2 Kings 9, verse 7. The story of Jehu and his commission to destroy Ahab and Jezebel's house. Both of these references are in the margin in Revelation, but not in 2 Kings. So you could add the quotations to Revelation in 2 Kings. But what is critical is that this is God directing our attention back to Jehu as a type of Christ who's coming to destroy the Jezebel system. So Jehu, eradicating Jezebel's witchcrafts, is the blueprint for what our Lord Jesus Christ is going to do in eradicating the Roman Catholic system and its apostasy. So we wouldn't be surprised, would we, if we look back through 2 Kings 9 and 10 and saw watermarks or prefigurings, shadows of the future righteous judgments of Christ. Now, just sit back, brothers and sisters, and just let these wash over you and be amazed at the foreknowledge of our Heavenly Father. Jehu's going to come and judge an idolatrous nation under Jezebel. And our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and judge an idolatrous world drunk with the doctrines of the apostasy. Exactly the same. Jezebel is notorious for shedding the blood of the prophets, and the woman that our Lord is going to judge is noted for being drunk with the saints' blood. Jehu's anointing is proclaimed by trumpets. Remember? Right at the start of our story, trumpets, Jehu is king, and our Lord's second advent is going to be proclaimed by the last trump. The dead will rise, and our Lord will be again in the earth. Jehu begins, how about this, brothers and sisters, by first killing Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah. And the very first thing that our Lord Jesus Christ does when he reveals himself to the nations, brothers and sisters, is he resolves the conflict of Daniel chapter 11. And he's going to defeat the king of the north and the king of the south at Armageddon. This is the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ in the earth. Joram, king of the north, and Ahaziah, king of the south, are both dispatched. Jehu says, "There can be no peace with Jezebel's whoredoms in the land." And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, will be that king of righteousness and will establish peace in the land on the basis of that righteousness. Jehu is going to drive furiously. And we read these words, some of these words in Isaiah 63. But look what our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and do. He's going to come in fury. Fury. Anger. And he's going to destroy those who are wicked and who have distorted the truth. We've seen Jezebel is associated with witchcrafts. And in the book of Revelation, sorceries. Ahaziah was slain at Gur, and the Hebrew for Gur means young lion whelp. Who was Ahaziah? He was king of the south. And the king of the south, Ezekiel 38 verse 13, is associated with young lions. It's all here in this story. Well, Jezebel was unrepentant. She wouldn't change. She would not repent. And the apostasy chapter 9, chapter 16, repented not. They gnawed their tongues for pain, but they repented not. Our Lord, or Jehu, says, "Who is on my side?" And there looked out two or three eunuchs, and the call goes out in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. "Come out of her, my people." There are people in this system who need to be rescued before it's destroyed. Jezebel is slain by Jehu alone. You think about that. Jehu doesn't bring anyone with him when he kills Jezebel. She's trampled underfoot, and the blood is sprinkled on the wall. And these words in Isaiah 63, "I have trodden the winepress alone." This particular part of the judgments against the apostasy are carried out by our Lord Jesus Christ by himself. The saints, as we know, will be involved later. "I will trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled." And when he was come in, after he had destroyed Jezebel, what did he do? He sat down and ate and drank. He had a feast. And what's going to happen, brothers and sisters, after the initial start of God's judgments? Well, the destruction of Rome is followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb. There was nothing left of Jezebel to bury or memorialize. The dogs had consumed her, and Babylon would be thrown down. And it says in Revelation 18 and verse 21, she would be found no more at all. Gone. You turn around, she's vanished. The system that has terrorized the earth for so long, overthrown in a moment. Other words in Revelation. The great men in chapter 6 mourn for the death of the 70 sons, but they preserve themselves. They still sacrifice these young men, but they mourn. The great men, Revelation 18, the merchants are afar off. They're weeping and mourning for the destruction of the system, but exactly the same phrase, great men. Jehu is joined by Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, in his chariot. We looked at this yesterday. And Christ is joined by the saints, the riders on white horses, just like him, riders against apostasy. Baal worshippers were distinctive by their black robes, chapter 10, verse 22, compared to the clothes of Yahweh's servants. And the apostasy's followers are noted for the mark of the beast and not the white robes of the saints. There's a distinction clearly in the record. And based on what we wear, the white covering of the sacrifice of Christ. "Search," says Jehu, "see if there be any of the servants of Yahweh here." And the second Exodus is really to extract God's people from Catholic Europe before it's destroyed. There's messengers that go out. "Is there any of Yahweh's servants here? Come out of her, my people." The Baal worshippers are destroyed by the mouth of the sword. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword," says Revelation 19. And looks like verse 15, verse 21. Should be, I suppose, verse 15 to 21. "They brought forth the images out of the house of Baal." And of course, in Revelation, we have the image of the beast that is ultimately destroyed. "They burned them," chapter 10, verse 26. Josephus says, in addition to desecrating the house of Baal, that they burnt it to the ground. And we're going to find in Revelation over and over and over again, the system is destroyed by fire. The smoke of her burning would rise up even unto heaven. Thus, Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. And Revelation 18 is going to say she was utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. It's pretty remarkable, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The indelible watermarks of inspiration. This God-inspired takeover coup by Jehu is just a shadow of the grand revolution that's coming with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the world's kingdoms will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation 11, verse 15. Amazing. All here in this story. But before we move away from the type, let me just give you one more slide. Because even what Jehu does is in alignment with the two phases of God's judgments. We're not going to spend a lot of time on proving this because it's a little more of a deep dive into Revelation, but most of us will be aware that the judgments of Christ are largely divided into the harvest and the vintage. First of all, we have the harvest of the earth, Revelation 14, verses 14 to 16, Armageddon. And then we have the vintage of the earth. This is the destruction of the nations, maybe more political, more military. This is the destruction of the ecclesiastical or religious part of the kingdom of men. And if we were to dive a little deeper into the vintage of the earth, well, we're going to have the first hallelujah, Revelation 19 verses 1 to 2, and the second hallelujah, Revelation 19 verses 3 to 5. And the destruction of the apostasy is split into two phases. The first one is the destruction of the harlot. It's the destruction of the city of Rome, mentioned in Revelation 14 verse 8. It's the destruction of Jezebel. And what did Jezebel do? Well, she was noted for killing all of the saints. This is the destruction of the city that's guilty of the saints' blood. But there was a second phase to the destruction of the apostasy, and that is the destruction of the beast system, the sorceries that deceived many. And we're going to find that this is reflected in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 11. The beast was slain, and then the body given to the flame. So two phases. And we're going to find that all of this is prefigured in the story of Jehu. As we've said, the destruction of Joram, the king of the north, and Ahaziah, king of the south, is the battle of Armageddon. And now the destruction of the apostasy is going to be split into two phases. The death of Jezebel. And notice the language. She is thrown down from the window. Exactly what Revelation 18 verse 21 says about this, about the city of Rome. And lastly, we have the destruction of Baal, the temple, the infrastructure, the system. All of Baal's worshippers are destroyed. And the two phases of the vintage of the earth are also prefigured here in Jehu's judgments. So think, brothers and sisters, it's very expansive, isn't it? We've got Armageddon, the king of the north, the king of the south. We've got the destruction of the city of Babylon, the death of Jezebel. We've got the 70 sons, judgment on the Gentiles. We've got the 42 nephews, which I'm going to suggest in a broad sense probably refers to the judgments on the house of Israel by our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, 42 doesn't occur very many times in the scripture, but in Matthew chapter 1, there are 42 generations leading up to our Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment on the nation of Israel. And finally, we have judgments on Baal's temple, the system of the apostasy, which takes another 30 years for our Lord Jesus Christ to destroy. It's all here, brothers and sisters, and all in order. This is a remarkable story. Jehu is an incredible type of the second coming and judgments of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems undeniable, doesn't it? And so detailed. And maybe this divine perspective needs to color our perception of Jehu somewhat. In many ways, he was a remarkable, incredible man. And yet for all this, brothers and sisters, as we come back now to the record in 2 Kings chapter 10, well, he was just that. He was just a man. Just a shadow. A blurry outline. Oh, he had weaknesses, failings, selfishness, laziness, just like anyone. He might have been an amazing type of Christ for a splendid week or two, as he spectacularly rooted out Ahab's house, but relaxing in the palace, having olives and grapes dropped into his mouth by servants, well, he revealed what he was, just a shadow of Christ, of the incredible Master and King that we have, that never wavers, never flags or drifts. And maybe the weakness of Jehu just highlights for us the incredibleness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we want to consider the end of this man who starts so brightly. Now you may have noticed as we read verse 29 to 31 that these verses, or we didn't read verses 29 to 31, but they are a little chiastic. And perhaps if I put them on the screen, you'll see this quite quickly. Verse 29 and verse 31 are very similar. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them. Verse 31, he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. Verse 29, there were golden calves. Here he took no heed to walk in the law. Two condemnations, verse 29 and verse 31. But sandwiched in between is verse 30, where there are two commendations. He has done well in executing that which is right in my eyes, and he's done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart. And there were two parts to Jehu, two condemnations and two commendations. He did right. He sinned. He was zealous and then maybe apathetic. He drove furiously for God and then he lapsed into lethargy. He was passionate and then he was relaxed. And the word howbeit is going to start verse 29, and there is a very big but starting verse 31. He was a man of two halves. He may have fulfilled Elijah's commission in chapter 10 and verse 17 by enthusiastically rooting Baal out of Israel. But unfortunately, brothers and sisters, that was not the same as rooting idolatry out of Israel. And Jeroboam's calves in Dan and Bethel meant Israel, well, they didn't have to go up to Jerusalem, did they? It was a religion of convenience, and Jehu was swayed by convenience. The big job was done. It was time to relax, get comfortable, establish the kingdom, get things dialed in, and soon divine commission became human omission. He relaxed, and all the good was undone. Jehu lost momentum. You might like to color in mine heart in verse 30 and his heart in verse 31, because now there's a growing difference between the two hearts as Jehu's zeal waned, a difference between God's heart and Jehu's heart. And you can almost sense the sadness of God. His heart was no longer all of Jehu's heart. And I think we can all understand how this happens in the hustle and bustle of life. But this is a big lesson for us. How are we maintaining our zeal for God? We might have started well, but are we flagging? Are we getting comfortable? Would we rather zoom into Bible class because, well, it's just more convenient? How are our hearts? Because Jehu's heart started to drift. And I don't think he's alone, is he, brothers and sisters? Because we're just like him. How are our hearts? Look at this. Asa, the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. His heart was perfect with God. But he still drifted just a little. Jehoshaphat, he walked in the way of Asa, his father. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. Or Amaziah, he did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh, but not with a perfect heart. He brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them. Or even good King Hezekiah rendered not again according to all the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. All of these kings had good motives, but they were inconsistent. And Jehu was no different. Our hearts are so fickle. And Jehu's worship of the golden calves only proves once and for all that even with Baal worship completely destroyed, verse 28, idolatry, brothers and sisters, doesn't reign in Baal's temple. It reigns in our hearts. We know these words well. Joshua chapter 24, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto Yahweh God of Israel. Or Ezekiel 14, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. Or Ezekiel 20, they've polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. And these well-known words in Acts chapter 7, to whom our father would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Our hearts are the issue, aren't they, brothers and sisters? Baal's idols might have been destroyed and burnt and ground up, but idolatry reigns in our hearts. Who is ruling in our hearts? A big question for ourselves. We might be here, we might be actively involved, but have our hearts been grabbed, engaged, touched by our Lord Jesus Christ? And it seems Jehu's zeal lapsed over time. And the tragedy was that his choices had disastrous consequences in his family. Oh, Baal may have been rooted out, Ahab and Jezebel might be dead, but the calves lived on. Jeroboam lived on. And it's like Jehu could never quite shake Jeroboam, could he? Jeroboam bookends his life. He's introduced into the record in 1 Kings 21, verse 22, in the back of Ahab's chariot, as Elijah says, Ahab's house will be like Jeroboam's. In the middle of his life, his commission in 2 Kings 9, verse 9, was to make Ahab's life, or Ahab's house, like Jeroboam's. And now, at the end, his own life is like Jeroboam's in verse 29 and 31, and Jeroboam lived on. Now look at this. These are the four generations of Jehu's dynasty. Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam the second, and Zechariah. And every single one of them, brothers and sisters, we are explicitly told, worship Jeroboam's calves. Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam the second, and Zechariah. What a tragedy. Every single one of them worshipped Jeroboam's calves. Now look at this. It's only a few chapters later in 2 Kings chapter 13 that we read these words. Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. And within just a few years, the mighty charioteer of Israel, Jehu, who had taken down Ahab's house, is reduced to just 50 horsemen and 10 chariots? For the whole kingdom of Israel? It's pathetic. Yes, this is a kingdom already in dramatic decline because of their idolatry. And sadly, every generation followed Jehu's lead. They all allowed false worship to continue. And Jehu's apathy in keeping the calves left a lasting legacy of idolatry. Oh, Baal was destroyed, but the calves survived. And then do you know what happened, brothers and sisters? Because the calves survived, Baal came back. Look at this. Micah chapter 6, verse 16. The statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels. Micah chapter 6, verse 16. 720 BC, and Baal is back. Because, brothers and sisters, Jehu did not destroy idolatry or the calves. He just destroyed Baal. And something of idolatry survived. And all of a sudden, before you knew it, Baal was back in business. You know, Brother Stephen Mansfield describes Jehu aptly, I think, as a successful failure. And Jehu's four generations were ultimately going to be just as rotten and idolatrous as Ahab's in the final reckoning. And look at the effects in verse 32 of 2 Kings chapter 10. Verse 32. In those days, Yahweh began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel. All the good was undone. Rotherham says, Yahweh began to cut off the outskirts of Israel. And the word cut off is only used five times, and twice it occurs in Leviticus 14, verses 41 and 43, the chapter on the leprous house. It's actually translated scrape off. So in those days, Yahweh began to scrape Israel off. Jehu's dynasty had morphed into a leprous house, just like Ahab's. And what an indictment, brothers and sisters. God began to cut Israel short. Yahweh, he's doing it. And as Jehu relaxed on his throne, Syria and Hazael, who you'll remember was anointed back in 2 Kings chapter 8, just before Jehu, well, they sensed a weakening around the borders. And they seized the initiative to retake territory. Sin will always ambush us in times of weakness. And remember, Elisha had wept in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12, because he knew Hazael would wreak terrible vengeance on Israel, killing their young men, dashing their children, ripping up their women with child. And ironically, now some of the terrible justice that Jehu had brought on the house of Ahab now falls on himself. Hazael was originally anointed with him by Elijah for the same mission. And now Hazael is bringing the fury. He's bringing the fury and smiting Jehu. Oh, the wheels are falling off the chariot of zeal, aren't they, brothers and sisters? The east of Jordan, we're going to read in verse 33, is going to collapse and be taken by the Syrians. And Ramoth-Gilead, where this whole story began and where Jehu was anointed, is now lost to the Syrians. What a sad indictment on Jehu. The territory so steadfastly defended when he was a zealous charioteer is now abandoned to the Syrians. And I think there's a lesson in all of this for us. How true is this of our own lives? Are we giving in, brothers and sisters, on the things that we used to fight for before? The things that we used to feel strongly about before? What we used to stand up for and defend? Are we now just letting go? Has the pathway become blurry for us as well? I know that I exhort myself. And it wasn't just the Syrians that Jehu conceded to, because you remember this photo from our first class. The only king of Israel to have his photo taken. The black obelisk of Shalmaneser III, BC 831, discovered in 1846 and now in the British Museum. This was when Jehu also surrendered and made obeisance and paid tribute to the Assyrians. He capitulated, not just to Hazael the Syrian, but to Shalmaneser the Assyrian. Oh, the chariot wheels are rusty indeed. There's no arrows of death and baskets of heads now. The momentum has been lost. and it appears that Jehu staggered to the end of his reign, a shadow of the zealous captain he once was, and the 28 years of his reign saw a decline that was just the beginning for the four generations that would follow. Jehu's four generations, his son, his grandson, his great-grandson, and his great-great-grandson were only going to get worse. Now come and have a look at the record as God brings Jehu's dynasty to a close. A couple of pages over, 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 22. 2 Kings 13 and verse 22. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, and Yahweh was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them out from his presence as yet. God was actually wanting to sweep them all away. He was holding back his judgments for now, as yet. By the time we come over another page to chapter 15 and verse 12, we read this. This was the word of Yahweh which he spake unto Jehu. Thy sons shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. And finally God had had enough. He kept his promise to Jehu, but the nation was corrupt and his judgments were going to fall. He would bring in the Assyrians, and the protection that Jehu's dynasty had afforded Israel would be removed. The gourd that Jonah had sheltered under, the dynasty of Jehu, was going to be eaten by a worm, and then the fierce east wind of the Assyrians were coming. And Jehu's dynasty was overtaken. Well, I'd like you to come to Hosea and chapter 1, because we have to explain the last mention of Jehu in the scriptural record before we close with our take-home lessons this morning. Hosea in chapter 1, and we read this in verses 3 and 4. Hosea 1 verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And Yahweh said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So, what does this mean, these verses? Well, most people explain this verse, verse 4, in the following way. Jehu completed God's mission, but his motivation was wrong. He was a bloodthirsty cutthroat. He lacked spirituality. And chapter 1 and verse 4 of Hosea is God's promise to punish him and his family with the same bloodshedding that he wreaked on Ahab's family. Now, that may be correct, but I think we've established that up until chapter 10, verse 28, Jehu was fastidious in sticking to his mission, and he's commended by God for doing so. All of the bloodshedding was according to God's mind and heart. He's executing vengeance just as God asked him to do. 100% successful with no casualties. A marvelous type of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is chapter 1, verse 4 saying if Jehu's attitude and motivation, particularly when it came to shedding Ahab's family's blood, was good? How do we understand verse 4? Well, I think it's helpful to understand that Hosea is prophesying to the northern kingdom right at the end of Jehu's dynasty. See Hosea here? He's starting right here with the last couple of years of Jeroboam the second, and then the 6 months of Zechariah. See what it says in the verse? See, for yet a little while. And the word for avenge in verse 4 means to visit or reckon or pass in review. The interlinear has, I will visit the blood of Jezreel. And I think that Hosea is saying the violence and bloodshed that was carried out by Jehu on Ahab's dynasty, well, Israel is now shortly going to get from the Assyrians. They're coming. So the house of Jehu is really a proxy term for the kingdom of Israel right at the time when Hosea is prophesying. The Assyrians are coming. And just as Jehu judged Ahab's dynasty for its idolatry and wickedness, the Assyrians are going to come and judge Jehu's dynasty, who were then still reigning, for their idolatry and wickedness. And Hosea is saying to Israel, in the dying stages of Jehu's dynasty, you're just as bad as Ahab, and you know what Jehu did to him. The Assyrians will do the same to you. And the Assyrians were just 40 years away. And notice how the end of verse 4 explains the punishment. Bringing judgments on Jehu's house is equivalent to causing to cease the kingdom of Israel. I don't think this is God's judge or God's vengeance falling particularly on Jehu's dynasty, but on the kingdom of Israel for their continued idolatry. But it's described as Jehu's house because at the time they were still ruled by the last few years of Jehu's dynasty. Jehu-like judgments are coming. God's fury and vengeance would now fall on Israel itself because they were unchanged. And Ahab's destiny would be Israel's destiny. Jehu's righteous judgments on Jezebel would now be the Assyrians' judgments on Israel. Assyria would be the righteous rod of Yahweh's anger, as Isaiah 10 verse 5 says. And look what it says in verse 5. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The very weapon that Jehu used from the back of his chariot as a rider against apostasy will be broken and rendered useless against the Assyrians in exactly the same place, Jezreel, where once it had wreaked such righteous vengeance. The valley of Jezreel, another moment of poetic irony, is now going to go against Jehu because of his failure. And God would be right in doing so, just as he had been right in raising up Jehu. And the lesson is, brothers and sisters, we can't rest on our laurels. Our Heavenly Father will hold us accountable to the same standard that he holds everyone else to. What's in our hearts? Who or what rules there? It's a simple but powerful question. Who rules our hearts and lives? Is it Jesus Christ or something else? And so comes to an end the northern kingdom and the house of Jehu. Condemned, tragically, for being no better than Ahab and Jezebel. The sad ending of what could have been so much better. What lessons can we draw in conclusion from this amazing story for ourselves, particularly this morning from Jehu's failure and demise? Well, usually we've had three take-home lessons, but it's our last class, so I want to have six. It seems appropriate, doesn't it? Six lessons from failure. Well, here's the first one. Our zeal needs to be tempered by love. Is our zeal for what is right balanced with a love for those who are out of the way? Jehu had said, come see my zeal for Yahweh. There was no shortage of zeal in this story. But you see, brothers and sisters, there is such a thing as zeal wrongly directed. Zeal can be a good thing. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. It's good to be zealously affected, Galatians 4 verse 16. Titus 2, zealous of good works. But zeal can also not be a good thing. Concerning zeal, persecuting the ecclesia. Or Romans 10, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal is not always a good thing in and of itself. We can be zealous and have no faith. We can be zealous and have no righteousness. We need to learn from Jehu that our zeal needs to be balanced, equally spread between eradicating evil and caring for our brothers and sisters and others in love. We can be very zealous, can't we, about hating the wrong things. But the more sustainable solution may be that we're zealous about loving the right things. And the lesson is here in Jehu's life. And that brings us to our next lesson. We need to replace the evil with good. Jehu eradicated the evil of Baal, but he failed to fill the void with a strong and stable love of the truth. And maybe this is the biggest failing of Jehu. He was so good at destroying the evil, but he was apathetic about instilling the true worship of Yahweh. And the wretched calves of Jeroboam that had plagued the nation survived and then flourished. And before you knew it, Baal was back. Oh, Jehu was great at leaving behind a trail of idolaters with arrows and spears in their backs lying by the roadside. But when it came to inspiring the nation to spiritual things, the incredible hope of the gospel, the wonders of the kingdom, changing their hearts, he was deficient. He was lacking. He was insubstantial, a failure. He got rid of the works of the flesh, but he never planted the works of the Spirit. And the lesson is the same for us. It's easier, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Much, much easier to criticize and pull down the ecclesia. Run around shooting arrows wherever we see problems in righteous zeal for God. It's a lot harder, but more Christ-like, to build, to encourage, to edify, to inspire, to build a community that loves spiritual things and separation. It's easier to vehemently judge others than to be vehement in doing good in our own lives. We can all do destruction, but we also need to do construction. Let's make sure that we're not just getting rid of the idols, but we're growing in godly things. We're replacing Jezebel's evil things with God's good things. Well, number three, how is our consistency? Jehu got rid of Baal, but he allowed another form of false worship, the calves, to continue. Jeroboam's calves were not any better, were they, than Jezebel's statues? But somehow, Jehu was blinkered. And we need to ask ourselves the same question. What altars are we retaining while openly destroying others? How is our consistency? We used to defend Ramoth Gilead. Now, it lies abandoned in the hands of the enemy. And Jehu's failures reveal a terrible inconsistency in his life. Look at this. He defended Ramoth Gilead. He abandoned Ramoth Gilead. He had enormous zeal and passion for God. He experienced a sad decline into apathy and indifference. He removed Jezebel's statues and images. He retained Jeroboam's calves. He was motivated to leave not one survivor left. Chapter 10, verse 31, he's half-hearted. He annihilated all those who kissed Baal. But we find out in Hosea 13, that he allowed the kissing of the calves to flourish. And maybe this last point sums up the tragedy of Jehu's life. So zealous in destroying Baal kisses, but the golden calf kisses, not so much. They went unrebuked, undisciplined. And there's a lesson here about consistency and hypocrisy in our lives. Are we that brother who condemns worldly dress but's kind of pretty devoted to sports or TV shows? Are we that sister that ostentatiously marks up her Bible but behind the scenes gossips and posts nasty comments online? Are we that brother who throws himself into ecclesial controversy with zeal struggles to do the readings at home? Are we that sister who complains about male domination sometimes, but's never seen at sister's class? Never taught Sunday school? These are questions for our own lives, aren't they? Jehu teaches us we need to be consistent. Otherwise, the wheels fall off our chariots. Well, number four, our choices have consequences. A religion of convenience has implications and consequences for the next generation. And Jehu's four generations all followed his lead and worshipped Jeroboam's calves. And in the end, it didn't matter, did it, how much Baal was rooted out of Israel. Idolatry was permitted to retain and to remain and flourish. And a religion of convenience survived Jehu's coup. And in the end, the Assyrians swept in with all the violence and fury of Jehu. Now, we might see in our own lives, in ecclesias, brothers and sisters, some things as insignificant, best to change. It's just making things easier, more comfortable and convenient. We zoom in instead of coming. We start putting everything up on the big screen so that, well, we don't really need to bring our hymn books and Bibles anymore. It's all taken care of. I remember driving to the meeting one morning, and we lived just around the corner from a church, and I said to our kids, can you see what's different about all the people going into church? They were just little. They said, well, some of the ladies are wearing pants. Oh, they don't have hats on. Oh, they're like this. I said, that's all not really the big difference. Finally, they got it. Not a single person was carrying a Bible. Because everything was up on the screen. It's just more convenient. We've got to do the hard things, brothers and sisters, that are not convenient. We've got to make sure that we give those things away. We've got to do the things that are difficult to do but have value, like reading the Pioneers or Bible marking, and we're going to reap the consequences down the track in the third or fourth generation. And Jehu is an example to us about losing our passion and embracing convenience. Very, very rarely does that pay spiritual dividends. Let's be determined, brothers and sisters, to keep doing the difficult things that have value. Let's not get lazy in our palaces at home. Well, are we turning the sword on ourselves? If we're zealous in using the sword to remove idolatry, have we turned it first on ourselves, on our own hearts? It's easy to exterminate idolatry, isn't it, amongst others, in the house of Baal, in the seat of Ahab, in the palace of Jezebel, but idolatry reigns in our heart. And Jehu is a tragic story of a man who was used to perform the divine will by wielding the sword, but he couldn't use it on his own heart. This story had just a little too much Jehu in it. Let's be determined, brothers and sisters, to root out idols out of our own hearts, as well as encouraging each other to do the same. And lastly, what an important lesson this is. It's how we end that's important. Jehu began well, but he stopped growing. It's who we are at the end that's important. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 8. And Jehu is a character with a sad ending. He plateaued. He flagged. He fell short. And at the judgment seat, brothers and sisters and young people, it doesn't matter how zealous we were when we were baptized. It doesn't matter how zealous we were 10 or 20 years ago in the middle of our journey. It matters what we are at the end. This is a sobering thought. Jehu teaches us that even a divine calling and anointing does not equal a life of dedication. It's how we've grown. Peter says in 2 Peter 3 verse 18, grow in grace. Spiritual maturity is continuing to grow, not resting on our laurels. Not getting comfortable in the truth. Not saying, I'm doing enough. I'm doing more than that brother and that sister. I was extremely zealous 10 years ago, so that kind of evens out my current lethargy, right? Like Christ will understand. Is our energy and enthusiasm growing, brothers and sisters? Or waning? Because Jehu teaches us that in the final analysis, however much of an amazing type we might be in our own lives of Jesus Christ, it's not enough. Half-heartedness is not what our Lord is looking for. And Jehu's zeal and heart that was right with God and Jehonadab, it atrophied. It withered. It faded. He became half-hearted. Let's learn from his failures and demise, brothers and sisters. Let's not lose momentum. Let's be determined to endure unto the end. And so ends the life and times of Jehu, the furious charioteer, the rider against apostasy. He was an unstoppable force, wasn't he? Wreaking vengeance and chaos on Ahab's house. An undeniable type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't we need our Lord to come, brothers and sisters, someone to sort out the world that's so messed up, to sort out all of us, to eradicate forever the idols that rule our hearts, to rid the world of Baal, but also to build, to establish a lasting kingdom that never fades or wanes or decays. The zeal that will continue. Let's learn from Jehu, brothers and sisters, how to drive furiously for God, consistently, right until the end. And let's not fall into the traps and the demise of Jehu at the end of his life, his failure, his inconsistency, his hypocrisy. Let's be determined, each one, brothers and sisters, that the lesson of this man will not be in vain for us.